Good morning. I think I saw Mr. Spencer here, didn't I? Oh, hey, how's it going? How's your son? How's Declan? Good. Good. Yeah, keep praying for little Declan. He was in the hospital yesterday for a double ear infection and pneumonia and a couple other things, so he was pretty sick. So they took him over to PVH, but it sounds like he's doing better. But continue to pray for. There's a lot of people that got the bug. It's going around. There's flus, and it was funny when I went into the hospital. It's amazing how different things are now. But like you have people that are suited up entirely. Like they're wearing the gown and the mask and walking with their hands up. And you think, is there surgery in the hall or something like that? But pretty serious business these days. Also, be in prayer for people who are traveling. I know that the roads are pretty slick out there, so take it easy. If there's a ton of snow this afternoon, I heard a rumor there might be more if there is. And if you guys feel that it's best, I know you guys already know you have permission, but I'll give you like permission from the pulpit. You can stay home. It's okay. You don't get like, that doesn't mean you lose a star on your attendance chart or anything. What's that? Well, yeah, but what do you do? All right, well, let's get back into it. We've been working our way through the book of 1 Corinthians, and it's been a while since we've been there, so go ahead and grab your Bibles, and we're going to get ourselves kind of restarted into that. Been calling this study The Gifted, and part of the reason that why we chose to title this particular series, or why I chose to title this series The Gifted, relates directly to the passage that we're headed into. We're almost through. I know, it's crazy. I remember last year in January when we got this thing underway, and I was thinking, man, we got, you know, maybe 6-8 months, and here we are. It's a year later. It's okay, though. We're working our way carefully, and we're almost to the point where some of the ideas that we introduced initially and some of the concepts that I chose to really identify as let's call it a thematic of this letter, really become very obvious as he works through the remaining portion of the book. But as a reminder, we're talking about the practical implications that come from the gospel. So again, and I know I've done this a billion different times, and it's okay because it's the theme, it's the mission, it's the point we have, hopefully, when we're coming here. What's the gospel? Have you had anybody ever ask you that question? What's the gospel? What would you answer if somebody said, okay, so you're talking about the gospel all the time, the gospel this, the gospel that, the gospel this. What is the gospel? Summarize it. I know we've done this before, but do it again. Get into the habit of being able to communicate clearly the essence of the gospel. What is that? If someone came to you and said, you talk about this gospel, tell me what it is, what would you answer? That was okay. That was an interesting answer. I don't know if it'd really communicate a ton of stuff to them, though, quite honestly. Yes.
It is the good news.
Yep.
Christ has provided a way for us to be reconciled.
Yeah. The good news, the great news, the mind-boggling news. That God, the creator of the universe, has created a way for us to be reconciled to him through Christ. That is astounding. That is something you cannot underemphasize. In your own personal study of Scripture, you cannot underemphasize the gospel. People ask often, what's the mission of the church? What's the point? When you come together, what's the value? What's the highest and most important focal point of what you do? And the answer is the person of Christ. As seen through the gospel that has reconciled us to him so that we can know him and so that we can be conformed to his image and so that we can participate in unity to express his glory. That's the whole point. So you say, why do we talk about the gospel so often? It's because it's the point. That's the heart of what we're here for, is to magnify and glorify the person of Christ who has allowed us by his righteousness to partner, to become co-inheritors of of God. We have received such an amazing gift in the gospel. And that gift of the gospel, the good news of that gift, changes everything. On every level, the gospel changes the way we live, the way we think, or at least it's supposed to. Change the way we live, the way we think, the way we act, the reasons, the motives behind what we do. All of those things are transformed as they are exposed to that gospel, to the person and work of Christ. And so there are going to be practical implications. That's the reality of the gospel, is that it naturally, by virtue of its nature, it will begin to change. It will begin to adjust the way we think, the way we act, the way that we respond, and specifically in this letter, the way that we participate in the body of Christ. If the gospel is not influencing that, if it is not exerting an amazing force on why you come together, and why you gather in this space, then you're probably not really benefiting a whole lot from this. Sure, maybe you have good friends, and I respect that. I appreciate good friends. You may enjoy the singing. That's fine. You may feel that it's helpful and it's just uplifting. You know, you have all these words that people use to describe the gathering of God's family. And those are fine, but they are not enough in themselves. The gospel says it's more than that. The gospel exerts force on this gathering, and it changes the purpose and point of what we do. And so as we look in this next chapter, we're going to be in chapter 12. As we dive into chapter 12, we're going to be looking for how the gospel influences our understanding of our own individual participation in the body of Christ. Last time, which would have been like 2 or 3 weeks ago, I don't remember which, we were in chapter 11, and we finished off chapter 11 with a very familiar section of scripture that talks about the supper, the covenant meal that we share together as a body. And we talked about the important principles behind that meal, what's the value of the meal, what were they doing wrong in Corinth, how can we do that differently, and a lot of those questions came up for Paul and for the church there. He talked about at the last point there, the repentance part of it, the examine yourself through repenting of sin and turning away from, as a body corporately, the things that are distracting us from the person of Christ, because that's the point of that meal, is to focus our attention on the gospel, on the person and work of Christ. And if there are things that are distracting us, whether it's because we're hungry, or whether it's because we're rich, or whether it's because we're poor, whatever it is that is causing us to focus on ourselves instead of on Christ, those are the things that need to be removed so that we can participate effectively in the celebration of that supper. We said that some see this call as to examination as a chance to make myself right with God, and we reminded ourselves that that cannot be. Because it's nonsense. Communion is at its very heart a celebration of another giving me his righteousness. It can't be that I'm supposed to somehow make myself right so that I can then participate in this supper. That's foolishness. It doesn't fit. And here's the cool thing about scripture. It makes sense. When you look at this, you say, well, of course, why would I have to go through this process of looking and trying to, you know, purge myself of sin in the face of the gift of salvation, which is what we're celebrating, the purging of my sin, the receiving of the righteousness of Christ. That is what I'm here to celebrate. So the two don't mix unless you understand that the examination is saying, God, I want to see you first. I want your magnification or your person to be magnified in my understanding. This supper is about you. And if I'm not focused on that, then I need to readjust. I need to refocus on what matters most. Otherwise, I'm guilty of the body and blood of Christ. I am focusing on myself and my own ideas, my own idolatry, instead of on the person of Christ. And that's what put him on the cross. So this idea comes very clearly through in the passage that we read 3 weeks ago. Many people hold back because they feel unworthy. And I wanted to point this out because many of us come from a background that encourages us. It feeds off that feeling of unworthiness. It actually has been something that's been drummed into the system to cause us to feel guilt. And that guilt is what motivates or compels us to participate in church. That's also foolishness. That is not what we're called to. That is idolatry. That is false gospel. Whatever you want to call that, it's bad. What we are called to as a body is to come together and recognize the magnificence of the gospel that says, my guilt is gone. Praise God. Praise the work of Christ. My guilt is gone. I am now free and complete in Christ. No work of mine. That's the heart of the gospel. And that's part of what the church was struggling with in Corinth. Because they had come from a system, just like every human, that focused on their own ambition, their own ability to somehow make themselves righteous, or in the case of their pagan system, make themselves more spiritual, right? They were comparing spirituality. In the pagan system, you could work your way up into different levels of spirituality based on your participation in various rituals. That is not the heart of the gospel. The heart of the gospel says, you can't, so Christ did, complete in thee. So that's one of the things that's beautiful about that meal that we looked at. The truth is that we're all unworthy. That's the heart of the gospel. That's what we first recognize is our own unworthiness. And we are never perfectly worthy, so Jesus makes us worthy. Taking communion is a declaration of our unworthiness and his worthiness in our place. That's the heart of communion. I am not saying I am, you know, oh, I'm unworthy, I can't take. No, I am unworthy. That's why I am declaring my unworthiness. That is why I am participating in this covenant meal. If you identify with the broken body and shed blood of Jesus, you agree that you are part of his body of believers in the church. By taking communion, you all but your all your outward actions show greed, selfishness, idolatry, then you become guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. It was these attitudes that brought about the death of Jesus. So when we are told to examine our motives and actions before we come to the table, it's not merely an individual action of introspection, but also a corporate one. And we talked about that as we were looking at each other, even in this last, I think it was last week, as we were celebrating Family Sunday. We were corporately examining ourselves and together coming and saying, we need to celebrate this supper, this meal, in fellowship, in family, acknowledging our sin, confessing our sins one to another, and exhorting each other to love and to good works. That's the heart of communion. That's the heart of church. And that's what you're supposed to be doing in this meal. We ended last time by talking about motives, and we identified a few motives that can be examined as we work through this process of doing church rightly, and specifically doing this meal that has been offered to us as a memorial, doing it well and effectively. And we ask questions like, how have your actions and attitudes undermined or built up the church? What do you think about other people in this assembly? Those that are different from you, do you prefer, or do you have preferences that you hold tightly to or fellowship with? Why do you gather on Sunday at this service? Is it to see and know Christ and his people, or is there some other motive? Are you more often seeking to contribute to the gathering or to consume from it? When did you last ask what you could learn so that you can teach others and help them grow? And finally, when you consider the freedom that you have from sin's eternal consequences, and remember, recognize, I am free from the eternal consequences of sin. That's different than saying, I no longer have sin. I do have sin, but the consequences are under the blood of Christ. I am freed from those eternal consequences. But in light of that, do you minimize your sin, or do you respond with humble gratitude, knowing your sin is serious? And all of these questions tie directly back into what the church at Corinth was facing. And we were saying how that those questions are very relative to what we also need to be looking at as we celebrate and come together as a body. We need to ask honest questions about these type of things. What I'd like to do now is, as we're going to start into chapter 12, I'm going to reintroduce you guys to something that happened a year ago around this time. Actually, I think it was a little bit later than this. If I remember correctly, it might have been more like February. But we introduced this sermon series like we often do with some work by Chris. Is Chris here? He's not. Of course not, right? Well, he'll just have to tell him that, you know, we gave him credit in absentia. But we've got a trailer that we put together when we first introduced this sermon series. And I want to refresh your guys' memory of this trailer, because first off, it's really awesome. And secondly, it really dovetails well into where we're headed next. So without any further ado, let's see what we've got here. The Gifted. Pretty fantastic. It's hard to see up on the screen here. I'll post it again on the church Facebook page so you guys can be refreshed by that, because it sure is fun. I know it's very refreshing. That particular the thought or the concept behind that trailer, Chris and I were doing some storyboarding work before we got this series started, and we said, what is the heart of this letter? As we were talking about how I had done my study through it and as I had identified, what's the essential or one of the key themes that kind of ties this whole letter together? And it comes kind of around one of the verses that we've read and one of the verses that we're about to read, and it talks about the idea that we have been supernaturally gifted by God as individuals in the body of Christ to accomplish the magnification of the glory of God. And that is that's an amazing reality, that his church, individuals within his church, have been supernaturally gifted by God. Man, that in itself is just an astounding reality, especially in light of the rational tendency that we, especially as fundamental conservative Baptists, tend to attach to our spirituality. Partly because we saw the abuse of gifting and in the charismatic movements and other movements, we said, well, we've got to separate ourselves, because that's one of our key tenets, from those ideas. And so we've separated ourselves from those, and in the process we have become rational, we have become very self-assured. Most of what we do, it seems, in especially this particular brand of Christianity, does not really acknowledge the incredible gifts that the Spirit has offered to the church. Instead, it's a question of, well, what am I assigned to do? Or what do I feel I'm capable of accomplishing in God's church? Or it's not my job. I pay somebody to do that. Those attitudes stem from a misunderstanding of God's church. We have been gifted supernaturally. Paul asks the question of the church, if you are a believer, why are you acting as a mere human? And that thought is where immediately my mind just attached itself. I said, a mere human. You're not merely human. And that, especially in light of our Marvel culture, I guess you could say, that the explosion of the idea of this supernatural ability that is somehow specially offered to mutants. They have the chance of doing stuff that normal people can't do. And we're fascinated by that in our culture. We're amazed, not just in our culture. I'm fascinated by that. It makes great storylines, right? You have these individuals that can do stuff others can't. And we're like, yeah, go you. And we like the heroic aspect of it and the legendary nature. And we read these books that are like this thick and learn all the differences about what type of socks these guys wore. And you're like, man, this is fantastic. We're just so fascinated by this. And that fascination of this, by the supernatural ability of some person imaginary outside of us, that same excitement is ours as believers. We have been gifted by God to accomplish things that are beyond our capacity. Now, does that mean that you're going to be able to raise rocks? Does that mean that you're going to be able to start fire in your hand? Look, I'm not suggesting that. Although, could God do that? Is he not allowed to do that? In our heads, sometimes we think no, and you're like, well, this guy clearly is not a cessationist. Get your purse. Let's go. You know, the thought is, we got to think honestly about what specifically God intends for his church to accomplish. What does he mean when he says, I have gifted you supernaturally by the power of the Spirit of God to accomplish something miraculous in this time? What does that mean? First off, what does it mean? And secondly, am I part of that? Am I actually a participant in that? So what I want to do is I'm going to read, actually Kevin's going to read, 1 Corinthians, if that's okay, Kevin. I didn't mean to assign the job to you. If you feel that you're gifted in this way, could you please read 1 Corinthians 12 verses 1 to 11 for us out loud?
Now concerning spiritual gifts, brothers, I do not want you to be uninformed. You know that when you were pagans, you were led astray to new idols, however you were led. Therefore, I want you to understand that no one speaking in the Spirit of God ever said, Jesus is accursed. And no one can say, Jesus is Lord, except in the Holy Spirit. Now there are varieties of gifts, but the same Spirit. And there are varieties of service, but the same Lord. And there are varieties of activities, but it is the same God who empowers them all to everyone. To each is given a manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. To one is given through the Spirit the utterance of wisdom, and to another the utterance of knowledge according to the same Spirit. To another, faith by the same Spirit. To another, gifts of healing by one Spirit, to another, the working of miracles, to another, prophecy, to another, the ability to distinguish between spirits, to another, various kinds of tongues, to another, the interpretation of tongues. All these are empowered by one and the same Spirit, who apportions to each one individually as he will.
All right. He apportions to each one individually as he wills. This section of scripture is beautiful and controversial. And it's funny how often that occurs, right? Especially in the book of 1 Corinthians, where we come to these portions of scripture and we recognize in these sections of scripture, there is abuse that has occurred here. There is stuff that we have perceived perhaps in our own experience or we've heard of where people have taken these ideas and they've run with them and they've ended up running off the face of the map. And you look at that and you say, okay, so clearly there is the potential for abuse here, and I'll recognize and acknowledge that's the case. So what do we do with sections of scripture that seem to indicate something but where we recognize that there is abuse? What do you do when you encounter scripture like that? Be honest with me. Tell me, what do you do? Have you ever come across that in your own reading or in study with other people? Sections of scripture that seem a little controversial or that you recognize may appear to contradict either something that you hold dear or something that you've seen others abuse? How do you handle that? Mm-hmm. Sure. Yeah. It's amazing to me how our instincts run that direction. And I know why. Well, you tell me why, though. I think I know why. Why do you think your instincts, and perhaps Dana's the only one, so let's talk about his instincts. Why is it the instinct of some to hide from this stuff? What compels or motivates that action or that response from believers? Yeah. Yeah. We're afraid of that, which is funny, because if you consider what is being suggested here, that we have been gifted by God. Well, I'm afraid of that. Wait, hold on. You're afraid of the gift of God? At some level, yes. I am afraid of the gifting of God. Why am I afraid of that? There's a responsibility attached to that. There is a degree to which I believe that there are a number of reasons why we're fearful. One of them is that there is responsibility. If I acknowledge that God has gifted me supernaturally to accomplish his purpose, I now have a job to do. And it's not just any old job. It's a job that's assigned by my Creator to accomplish something purposeful. And I can't just be like, well, you know, it's a rough day and I couldn't really feel like it. Suddenly I feel like, man, I have responsibility. I have a God who has provided me with everything I need to accomplish something he wants to accomplish. That's kind of fearful. There's another reason I think why fear comes into play here. Also, there's that whole sideways glancing, right? And it's amazing how often you see that come up in the book of 1 Corinthians, partly because that church is so much like church today. That church was cosmopolitan, it was urban, it had a lot of different people with a lot of different influence, a lot of different socioeconomic statuses, a lot of different stuff going on in the church. And because of that, there was a degree of, that uncomfortable thing that you feel when you walk into the presence of somebody who's not exactly like you. I love watching kids. Last night we had a bunch of little kids, well, two little girls that came over that know our family pretty well, but they haven't seen our kids in a while. And I love watching kids because it's like a miniature, but in much higher, less socially aware form of what adults do. So like the little girls walk in and they're in their coats and our kids are like standing there and they like kind of stand in a circle and just stare at each other for a little bit. And then all of a sudden someone breaks the ice. Want to see my toys? Okay. And then they run off and you just feel the tension for a moment. And you look at that and I look at it and I chuckle a little bit, but that's us as adults. We just mask it at some level. There's a degree of uncomfortableness that comes in recognizing that I'm different from somebody near me. What do I have in common? And so we're so focused on that we find ourselves often trying to morph ourselves into a little bit, trying to build something in common with this person, which we're told is appropriate, and it is. It's okay to bridge and say we have something in common, but all of that sideways looking and glancing and trying to measure myself and my own spirituality with another, all of that stuff tends to draw out that fear because I'm afraid that I'm going to be seen as weird or different or less or more or something than the person next to me. And so I become fearful of these gifts in that sense as well. What else motivates fear with regard to these? Was there another one? I thought I saw a hand earlier. Yeah. Sure. 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 Right. Yeah, there's that sense of discomfort about rocking the boat, and we're like, well, okay, if they say it's my gift, then I guess it is, or that's what church is supposed to be, so I guess that's what I'll do. Yeah, that sense of obligation to conform, because that's what the group is doing, and you don't want to be the odd man out or the guy that's rocking the boat. Now, I know this church doesn't have as much trouble with that, so praise God for that. We're gifted in that way. We're gifted in rebellion, apparently. Yes, sir. Mm-hmm. Right. Sure. Right. Yeah. Which, by the way, is a very interesting manipulation technique. The fact is that we've seen abuses here. And so there's that natural fear. When we recognize that this has the ability to be manipulated by someone who has a powerful personality or who's very compelling, they can take advantage of us. They can take advantage of what we believe. And so we become fearful there. But again, what Dana said is very important. How do you solve all of these fear issues that tend to surround the question of gifting? The answer is dive in. Dive in and look for truth. God said there is nothing that he will not guide you by the power of his Spirit and his word into in terms of truth. Truth can stand up against examination. You can jump into this and say, okay, so what's real then? I see all of this stuff that could potentially lead to bad things, but I'm not afraid because there's truth here. So what's the truth? Let's examine the truth. Let's look at what's here. Let's be honest and introspective for ourselves. Let's look at motives. Let's look at heart issues. Let's figure out what we're supposed to do in light of this gifting. But before we run past this, I want you all to start here. Recognize a very key part of the examination of this section of Scripture, and that is that there is gifting. You gotta start there. There is gifting. I know it sounds obvious, but that in itself has to be your beginning point. Because otherwise you're gonna, first off, be in violation of what Scripture says. And secondly, that's where a lot of people say, well, you know, it's something different. So the question naturally is, if there is gifting, because clearly there is, what are we supposed to do about this gifting? So up to this point, Paul has commended the Corinthians for their commitment to gather for worship and for feasting unto the Lord. But then for four chapters, he corrects exactly what is happening when they come together. So he's done this work where he has commended them. He said, I commend you for what you've accomplished. I commend you for the work that you're doing as a body. But then he has gone through and he's identified some areas in which there needs to be some correction. Here in chapter 12 through 14, we'll see that the thing Paul has praised them for, not lacking any spiritual gift, he says, I'm grateful, I praise you for the fact that you do not lack any spiritual gift, has also become part of the problem. As spiritual, quote unquote, as the Corinthians might believe their worship was, the truth was that they were bringing more shame than fame to Jesus' name, as MacArthur has said in that particular section, more shame than fame to Jesus' name. Any respect for God's authority, for order, or for sacredness in the gathering has been replaced with disrespect, disorder, and drunkenness. And you see this identified. Paul says, look, I'm glad you guys have gifts. I'm glad you're doing this thing called church. But why are you doing it the way you're doing it? That's the question he's been regularly asking. Why is there that somebody who's living in blatant sexual immorality living among you? Why is it that you have this issue with the authority structure within your family and within the church? Why are you all coming together and drawing further lines between socioeconomic classes? Why are you approaching the Lord's Supper this way? Why are you following this pastor or this pastor or this pastor? Why are you doing it the way you're doing it? So he's been addressing that issue. He's saying you're doing stuff inappropriately, and what makes it inappropriate? What makes what they're doing inappropriate in the church? That's really the question that he's going to answer for us as we talk about gifting. So he's beginning the process of identifying for them this concept of the spiritual gifting that is offered to the church. And for verses 1 through 3, the first question you have to ask is, what is spiritual? Because again, the church at Corinth was convinced that what they were doing was spiritual. Do you remember the caustic kind of sarcastic accusation that Paul kind of threw at the church earlier? And I think it is in chapter 3. He says, oh yeah, you're all spiritual. You're all kings without us. You got it all figured out. You guys are so spiritual, you didn't need any help. And then he says, okay, let's assume that for a second. What about this? What about this? What about that? And everyone's like, yeah, you may have a point there. The church was convinced of their own righteousness, their own spirituality, and Paul is in the process now of carefully, but very sincerely and very honestly, identifying the areas in which they probably are getting it wrong. These are some of the most controversial passages, like we talked about, in today's conservative church, because of much of what we knew about spiritual gift is based on our own personal experience. And that, I think, is part of the reason why the controversy burns so hot. Because this is a very personal issue. It's easier to not have to worry too much about something that's outside of me. But when we start talking about my responsibility, my own spiritual understanding, or my approach to my relationship with Christ, it's now a lot more personal. It comes nearer to us. And because of that, it gets a little testy at times. And people get a little bit bent out of shape over these issues. Paul writes to make certain that the Corinthians are not uninformed. He says, I don't want you to be uninformed. I want to ensure that you are not uninformed about what is truly spiritual and what is not. And because he says, I'm writing to correct or ensure that you are not uninformed about this, he's suggesting that it is easy to get it wrong. He says, it's possible for you guys to be uninformed. So I'm going to tell you some stuff to make sure or to ensure that you don't miss the point of what the gifting is. Today there are many Christians that are ignorant about what it means to be filled or gifted by the Spirit. Some abuse gifts, others condemn them, still others seem indifferent. So the question ultimately, and this goes back to the first area that we talked about, what does it mean, A, to be spiritual, and what does it mean to be merely human? Now notice here what I've done is I've said that it's bigger than just those that abuse the gifts. It's also those that condemn them. There's two extremes, and it's funny how often this has come up in this letter. There's a tension that exists regularly when we're talking about the interplay between God's family. There's a tension that comes in place because there are some that choose to abuse the gift itself, and then there are those that form the opposite or the opposing party and say, well, we condemn all gifts. And so you have these two warring factions, and then you have the guys in the middle who are like, I don't care either way. Let's just get along. And that also is inappropriate. All three of those responses don't address the heart issue. They're focused on one part of it instead of on what really is spiritual. What does it mean to be gifted spiritually? And what does it mean to be merely human? And so that's the question that Paul wants to answer. Here they are acting like pagans. He says, you were pagans before. What you are doing now in the context of your spiritual gifting is like when you were pagans. It is reminiscent of the pagan worship that you had. They are in spiritual competition with one another. They want other people to believe that they are spiritual, probably to earn respect. If they're anything like us, that's most likely what has been motivating their desire for the spiritual gifts. The Corinthians spoke about being spiritual as something earned because of who you were socially, and we identify that especially when you start looking at the class warfare that seems to exist, and Paul, up to this point, he's four times has addressed that class warfare within the church. You have proven yourself worthy, wise, knowledgeable, skilled, and therefore God has gifted you. They worked hard to demonstrate that this was true, and the more strange and unusual, then the more spiritual it must be. And that's primarily based on some of the portions that we've seen already in Corinthians, but also on the tendency that you have even now, but especially if you look historically at the early church. This was considered appropriate. Now, I know we've talked in other passages when we've done other studies about the Gnostic era, and this is something that has slowly moved its way through the early church. And what was the heart of Gnosticism? I know that's a kind of a difficult question to ask, but what was really at the core of the motivation in the Gnostic perspective? Sure, the division between the material and the spiritual. And tell me, what is that division? Which is good, which is bad? Right, by virtue of its essence, it is necessarily evil, as opposed to something that is spiritual, which is by its essence good. And so the idea is to divorce yourself of all material, to purge yourself of anything that is of this world, because it's evil, it's wicked, icky poo, and instead you say, I want to follow only that which is spiritual. That process, what did the process look like of ridding yourself of the material? Anybody studied out Gnosticism at all and knows what that was like? Okay. Right. They would go to either extreme. They'd say, look, yeah, there's nothing we can do, so we just live hedonistically. We don't even care. Sure, there was some of that. But especially on the flip side, those that really, really adhered closely to the Gnostic teaching would try very hard to live super spiritual. They would go through meditation, where they would try to kind of purge their minds of these things and become a higher level Gnostic. They would move to higher and higher and further spiritual planes, essentially. It's very familiar to us, especially with like the New Age teaching, and some of that concept has some of the trappings of that Gnostic era. But that idea is not just it's not just confined within Gnosticism. That idea really permeated most of the religious systems of that day, including Christianity. That was one of the things that Paul is trying to correct in this entire level, or this entire letter, is that the levels of spirituality that we perceive in our minds are inappropriate because they're made by us, and they encourage us to then compare one another. And that was what was going on here in the church. They felt like if I could get this higher or better or more important spiritual gift, we're going to head into this next week even more. If I could find the next level, you know, get to level 3 and be ahead of the guy behind me, then somehow I am better than that guy. And that was the natural inclination of the human spirit, the human nature. Can we agree that that remains true? That is our human state. No matter how hard we try, it seems that we are compelled by our flesh, by the sinful nature, to try to strive and beat the guy next to us in terms of spirituality. And that's the thing that's so beautiful about the gospel. That is why it is freeing. That is why there is peace that passes understanding and joy that overflows. Because the reality of the gospel says it is not about what I can do better than the guy next to me. Instead, it's about what Christ has done that is better than all of us. And His glory and His magnification and His worship is at the heart of what I'm doing. And when you begin to see that and perceive that and focus on the glory of God, this other stuff becomes a moot point. That is the essence of Ubuntu. We talked about cool, right? The concept of cool, where the word cool came from. We were in, I think this was when we were in our study for Colossians and the supremacy of Christ, but the idea of being almost out of the picture. Like the real cool people are the ones that don't try. Because they don't have to, because they don't care. And then the people that want to be cool are the ones that are the nerds, because they want so bad to get this thing, and they're trying to be cooler than the guy next to them, and in the process, they're not cool. In the same way, the coolness of the gospel, if you want to call it that, is that we ourselves have nothing to bring, and yet God, in His grace and in His mercy, has said, I will provide you all that is necessary for faith and for godliness, and for joy, and you only have to follow and focus and display my glory. And that is an amazingly wonderful gift that allows us then to focus there instead of side to side. But unfortunately, often, as is our human nature, we get sucked into the same thing that the early church seems to be sucked into. And so Paul is addressing this with the church, and he's saying, what you're doing in this context is no different than what you've been doing in the pagan context. Is that the first time he's identified that in this letter? Uh-uh. He's done that often. So what does that tell you, just from a distant view, what does that tell you about the nature of spirituality? Where did these people come from? Were they like third-generation believers, you know, that have sort of grown up in this system and they know it? Where'd this church come from? I'm sorry, what? Yeah, they came right out of the pagan culture. And so what happens? What's the natural inclination? Go back to what you know. I'm familiar with this system. I have grown up in this system. My parents and my grandparents before them, everybody has been a participant in this system. So why don't I just go ahead and attach Christianity to the system, right? This is what I'm familiar with. This is what religion looks like. So I'll take Christian thought and I'll kind of mesh the two together. You can't do that. We have that same problem. But our problem is a little bit more insidious, because we're not necessarily technically coming out of a pagan culture. At least that's what we think. What is the heart of paganism? Idolatry. And Paul has already identified this as well. What is the heart of religious teaching that many of us perhaps have been under? Many times it's the same thing. It's pagan idolatry. So we have a similar problem where we even try to take what is considered conservative Christianity and mix it with true relationship with Christ. And we say, well, the two can mesh. They can't. In the same way they can't, we still are coming out of a quote-unquote pagan culture at times, because it's focused on us and not Christ. That's the heart of paganism. So I know, I just called conservative Christians pagans, and I know that that may be a little confusing at some level, but recognize what we're talking about. If it's not about the glory and magnification of the person of Christ, it's paganism. Right? You guys okay with that? Don't get too scared. All right, let's move forward here. And we're going to continue working our way through this section of Scripture. As we see Paul identifying this, he recognizes in this church, which are full of believers, that they are trying to bring this pagan idea into their own pursuit of God and of godliness. So we need to answer the question then, what is truly spiritual? And that necessarily requires us to ask the question, how do you evaluate the spirituality of a worship experience, a song, a sermon, a prayer? Because he says, look, what you're doing in church, you think is spiritual, but it's not, it's pagan. Well, okay, Paul, time out then. How do I know? Right? Isn't that a fair question to ask? If there is a difference between pagan spirituality, pursuit of this pagan idea, and true spirituality, which is what I'm pursuing, how can I evaluate or identify the difference? Because I need to know that difference. Here again, we can't just read past it and say, okay, let's move on. No, okay, I want to know. How can I tell the difference? How do I know what I'm doing and what I'm thinking and what I'm participating in is in fact truly spiritual? How can I identify? Typically, we evaluate such experiences by its effect. As a general rule, when you ask somebody, is that a spiritual endeavor, we often try to go to the effect, the result. We say, well, you know, it made me feel very spiritual. I felt spiritual in that context. Or Or it helped me learn a lot of really good things, and so I'm convinced that it was very spiritual. Or it made me grow. And that one, by the way, sounds great. I mean, really, quite honestly, none of these in themselves are terrible. All of these things, if somebody asks you, how do you know you're going to a good church? Quite honestly, these may come into your discussion. Look, I'm growing. I'm growing, and I know more things than I knew before, and I understand things differently, and it's got a feeling of unity, and it's different than what I've been part of. And we try to describe the things that help to identify the spiritual nature of what we're doing. But there's a fundamental flaw with that approach. What is it? Okay, tell me some of them. It's incomplete, yep. It's the only test of spirituality. All right, let's pray and you guys can go. That's the heart of this passage. What is it pointing to? But at this point, these are helpful and perhaps incomplete as well. They're helpful, but they make discerning or declaring something spirit-filled or not a very subjective and individual thing. Right? If I say, well, I feel spiritual, well, great, but what of it? What if I don't? Does that mean that you've got something I don't have and I should be trying to do what you do? Because you say that when you speak in tongues, man, you feel so good and spiritual. And I kind of wonder if maybe that's what I should have. So I think, all right, I guess I'll try. And you jump in and you see what happens. And there's this degree to which we naturally are attracted to the feeling or the perception that it's better or bigger or more. And we try to become that thing because we are individually identifying what we call spiritual or not. It's subjective. That's a bad standard to measure by. And that's what most of the church measures by. Unfortunately, it's on my own experience, what I subjectively believe to be the case. What does that develop into? Division. What is this letter encouraging the church not to be? Divided. He says, why are you divided? Why is there division or schism in the body? Part of it is because we're evaluating the effectiveness of our church compared to another on subjective individual, rules or standards. That cannot be the standard by which we work. It is subjective and it's individual. So still, we need to answer the question, which Dana kind of has for us a little bit, but what is the objective standard of the measure of spirituality? And in verse 3, he gives you the answer. He offers us the solution to objectively know what is not spirit or what is spiritual and what is not. He states objectively that we will know if something is from the Spirit of God by where it leads us to. Where is it taking you? That is the heart of spirituality. Where does it lead you? The Spirit leads to greater thoughts about the gospel. When you look at verse 3, he begins to describe the glory of Christ, the lordship of Christ. He is Lord. That is not something that can come apart from true Spirit and the Spirit of God revealing that. That is the heart of spirituality. The Spirit leads to greater thoughts about the gospel. Jesus is Lord, is something that comes directly from God. More specifically, the presence of the Holy Spirit in a prayer, a sermon, or a worship service is shown by causing people to confess and actively submit to the Lordship of Christ. Genuine spirituality leads to making much of Jesus. False spirituality leads to making much of ourselves or our own idols. That's your objective standard. And I know technically it still has a subjective nature to it, and I recognize that. But understand that you need to be examining everything that you do. And ask yourself honest questions about where it leads you. What does it compel you to do? Does it compel you to confess the magnificence of Christ? Does it draw you into a worship of God that says, Christ is all, He deserves all glory, and He is the one that I am here to worship? People ask often, what is a worship song? When is it valuable? In my estimation, which I know sounds like a subjective standard, but I believe also based on the objective standard that's identified here, a true worship song will cause you to recognize the glory of Christ and of the gospel, and it will compel you to come along with others and to declare and confess the glory of Christ. That is a good worship song. And one that instead compels you to come and say, well, I feel good about God and I love Him, and that's fine too. But unless that is focused eventually on confessing His glory and the fact that He has gifted you with the opportunity to know Him and love Him, if it's just based on how I feel, then it's very, unfortunately, it won't lead you to a good spot. It'll just kind of take you and it'll leave you out and floating someplace with nothing to attach to. So again, recognize I'm not disparaging the reality of feelings, but I'm saying that those feelings need to eventually draw you to the cross. They need to bring you to your knees. And sure, you may feel deeply and emotionally that you are nothing and that God is everything, and that's good as long as it continues to magnify the person and work of Christ. Does this make sense? And you see this especially when Paul is identifying for the church how they can tell for sure that something is spiritual. Now remember, this is the standard that he's setting up. So in a bit here, he's going to start comparing what is happening in the church with what should be happening as he identified it objectively here. True spirituality needs to drive you to the magnification of Christ. False spirituality will focus on yourself. So what was the issue with the Lord's Supper? It was focusing on themselves, right? We already can begin to retroactively apply this standard to a lot of the things that were going on in the church that were wrong. What about the issue with the women throwing off the head coverings and saying, man, we're free to praise God in our own way and worship ourselves, or worship God ourselves? What's the issue there? It's the same standard. It's not focused on God. God established a way that you could appropriately and in a very good way worship and serve and love and magnify Christ. And when you're doing these things, whether you mean for it to or not, you're actually drawing attention to yourself. I'm going to step on just a little bit of toes here. Understand, when I talk about this stuff, I'm not speaking as Scripture. You need to compare this to Scripture. One of the concerns I have, notice I didn't say I had a problem with it, but one of the concerns I have with some of the tendency that we have to do the hand raising and that kind of stuff, and I'm not saying it's bad, I'm just reminding you that you need to think about this. One of the concerns is that at times it can focus the attention on the individual, depending on how you're doing it. Fair enough? Does it mean it's wrong? No. When does it become wrong? When it draws attention away from the magnification of Christ and to the individual. Well, how can you decide that? Because maybe I'm uncomfortable with it, and maybe it's my problem. Maybe somebody is truly worshiping God, and they are compelled by their worship of God to magnify His glory, and there's this instinctive response to say, God, You are holy. When I preach, I do a lot of hand raising. I don't know if you guys have noticed that. Because it's a natural inclination of mine to point the magnification to Christ. Now, is Christ there? Well, He's everywhere. But for some reason, we have instinctively, in our humanity, said, the glory of Christ is represented here. So when I sing, I may very well be God, be praised, and I may find myself in that. But if I find instead that there is somebody that's just doing it there, and I think, wow, maybe that's what I'm supposed to do. Okay, woo, you know, Mufasa carry my baby, or what is that Tim Hawkins does, the whole like, you know, maybe if I feel this compulsion to do it, you know, in a certain way because others are doing it, again, what's the problem there? The problem isn't with the object, the problem is with my attitude. It's the problem with why I'm doing it. And so that's where you have to become very careful in examining what is the heart of what I'm doing. That's one issue, and it's very unique. It's one part of this story, but it needs to fit into everything that we do. We have to look at each action that we participate in and say, does this magnify the glory of God? Does it compel me to actively submit to His glory and to His lordship over my life? I am surrendering, once again, my own ambition, my own desires, my own ideas about what is best. In the face of Your holiness, I want You to be magnified. That is true worship. Fair enough? Is there more people want to add to that? Does anybody want to add something? Yes, sir. Absolutely. Exactly. Right.
So I don't want to feel like a weirdo.
Right.
Going to not do it because somebody else does it. Your focus is still on yourself.
Exactly. I don't want to look bad.
Yeah.
What are you talking about? What are you here for? Are you here to look good, or are you here to magnify God? That's a huge question. And honestly, what has compelled a lot of the emotional rigidity, perhaps, in God's church is that. It's not a true desire to magnify the glory of God by being appropriate. You know, in the face of His holiness, say, God, I humble myself, and I don't want to have big outbursts of emotion because I am so in awe of Your glory. Instead, it's, I really don't want to look like an idiot, so I'm just going to stand here and do nothing. Foolishness. Yes, ma'am. Sure. Yeah. Yeah. Right. Yeah. And that sadness that you experience is the heart cry of every believer when we say, God, rescue us from sin. Because the heart of sin is the thing that makes us conscious and constantly introspective. Because we're fighting a battle. And half the time my heart is desperately wicked. Who can know it? I can't know my own heart. And I'm constantly going back to God, what motivated me to do that? And at the time I was convinced it was spirit-filled, and now I look at it and I think, I was so full of myself. And that's where Paul regularly says, Lord, please come, free me, rescue me from this conflict that's in my heart. The sadness is good at some level because it's the longing for heaven, for the freedom from the sin that clouds my motives, where I can consciously, without any hindrance, worship and love God for all of eternity, without any concern about whether or not it's done right or wrongly, right motives or wrong motives. No longer am I bound by that cocoon of struggle. In the meantime, recognize it's sad, but it's good. I know what you're saying. And at some level, you almost wish you could be free of that consciousness. And as you grow in love with Christ, and as your spirit is drawn into fellowship with him, and as you are faithful in meditating on the word of God and being in fellowship with the spirit of God, you discover slowly, I'm transformed from glory to glory. Remember when we were in First and Second Thessalonians, the heart of those letters is live eternity now. I can live in light of some of that reality at this moment. It's going to take work because I am killing the flesh, and the flesh is what battles that honest expression of worship. But as I focus and love and honor God with my heart, I find that I am compelled to do stuff, and someone says, man, you're so instinctive in your spirituality, and you look at it and it's not like, yeah, I know, I worked hard to get there. Instead, you say, what? I didn't even know I was doing that. And it's honest. And you think, God, thank you. I am beginning to be free of, not, I will never be perfectly free of, but I'm beginning to be free of the bondage that sin causes around my heart and around my worship of God. And I'm discovering that I love God instinctively. It's the process of glory to glory. And it's hopeful. Yeah.
But when you are like kind of judging people, you would have been trying to figure out, okay, are they doing it for the right reasons or are they not? You know, usually you are also the person who's doing a whole lot of practice.
Mm-hmm.
But if you're the person who's often judging people and their motives, you're probably not looking at Christ. You're probably not trying to magnify Christ in your life. You're probably doing a lot of practice.
Yeah.
If you're faithful, you need to judge.
Yeah. And that's one of the things that Paul also identifies for us. There's a freedom from judging as well that comes as I begin to see the glory of God first. My instinct isn't to assume the worst or even the best about somebody because I'm not really looking at him. I'm looking at Christ. And so it doesn't really cross my mind to question. So there's a degree to which there's some freedom that comes even in that. Anything else on this? Yes, sir. Right. Right. Yeah. They're just letting it go. Yeah. And in fact, in that Jesus is a cursed concept, there are some commentaries that say that relates to the Gnostic era that's beginning to sweep in as well. Because some people were making the argument that the body, that Christ himself either was not truly God because he was material, and so therefore could not be God because nothing material is good, or he wasn't actually human. He was a spirit. And so that in itself is essentially a cursing part of the essence of the nature of Christ. And so they were teaching, perhaps here as well, in that Gnostic era, they were beginning to teach some things that were contradictory to the essentials of the gospel. And they were in the process cursing Christ. So there, it could also be some of that as well, some of this false understanding of what is truly spiritual versus what is not. And that also relates back to the Lord's Supper. when he talks about this is my body, this is blood, that's a hard thing. For those that are beginning to believe this concept that anything that is material is by virtue of its material nature wicked or accursed, they are saying the body and blood of Christ, it's material, so therefore it's accursed. You are cursing the thing that God has given through the to remind you of the thing of the person of Christ. So there's some of that that may also be playing into this whole mixture that's coming together in the church. Right. He was a man. Right. Right. Acts, absolutely. So again, you recognize that they're trying to take this pagan idea and mix it in with truth. And in the process, Christ is being accursed. Christ is being cursed as a result. All right, so moving forward then here into verses 4 through 6, the next question, so we say, what is spiritual? And the answer to that question is that which points me to the glory of Christ. That which causes me or compels me to confess his magnificence is spiritual. It focuses my attention in the right direction. So where did my gifting come from? So what is spiritual? Where does my gifting or my spiritual gifting come from? Notice that there are a variety of gifts, services, and activities. He says there are many different things. There are many, but there is one gifter, the Spirit of God. God is not boring. And I like saying this. I like pointing this out because one of the problems that we have in our own pursuit of this concept of the gifting of the church, and I think we talked about it a little bit when we were addressing the lady issue, and we were saying, you know, Mrs. Davis mentioned, sorry, I just had to get real serious for a second. She mentioned something that's very important, and that is that we set up these false examples of spirituality. This is what represents a truly spiritual woman. And so you focus on that instead of on the person of Christ. Or for a guy, same thing. This is what a good, godly, masculine man should look like. Well, again, you're setting up an idol is really what you're doing. God is not boring. God has done amazing work within the context of the boundaries he's set up. Yeah, there are roles. There are limits to the roles you play. But within that limit, there is a myriad of beautiful, diverse gifting that is offered. God is not boring. Paul mentions three things that are given: gifts, service, and activities. And these can all fit into a couple different categories: natural gifts from God and supernatural gifts from God. And these things can kind of be divided out a little bit as you start looking at some of the gifting that he offers or that he represents as being given to the church. They kind of fall into both of these two categories. So let's talk about them. The natural gifts of God, and these are talents that everybody gets. All people get certain talents. All men are made in his image, and so men possess at least one skill, talent, or ability that reflects the image of God. And this is true even outside of the believer. Every person has a degree to which they continue to reflect the gifting that is given to us by virtue of the fact we're made in the image of God. So there's a natural tendency that we have. We call them talents or abilities or skills, these things that every person has that are part of the reflection of the nature of God. The indirect source of these gifts is the Creator, but the direct source is our parents. It's a genetic thing, perhaps, or perhaps something that we practiced as well. I didn't put that in there, but that could also be true, something that we've worked up to. You can naturally become good at certain things. So before you think, you immediately you say, okay, so we say we have been supernaturally gifted, and that is true, but we've also been naturally gifted, and that's part of the conflict that exists here. Because when we look at our gifting, sometimes people say, well, is that really a gift from God, or is that just something that you're good at? What's the difference? Right? What's the difference? There shouldn't be a difference. And in our minds, we sometimes draw that distinction. When I say supernatural gifting, you need to recognize that even the stuff that I do, that it would be considered normal or human, is supernatural. So before in your mind, and that's why I said, does this mean that everybody's going to be snapping their hands and throwing fire? Look, the fact that I can snap my fingers, perhaps. I don't know of any other creature. Did you know that? I don't know of any other creature that can snap their fingers. If there is one, tell me. See? I win. There's stupid stuff that we can do and how does that represent the nature of God? It's an idiotic example, but my point remains. There is stuff we have, abilities that we have, that reflect the fact we are made in the image of God. And that's a beautiful, supernatural thing in itself. So you have this natural gifting that God has, and it's something that comes naturally through either genetics or through practice. But then there's also supernatural gifts. And these gifts are received independent from our parents at the new birth. When we are saved, we are gifted by God to accomplish things specific to the church, specific to the display of the glory of God within the context of the time we've been placed in. And these are things that he often that we discover in the process of discipleship. They too must be exercised and developed. Spiritual gifts are given by the Holy Spirit to Christians, and every Christian has at least one spiritual gift. The reason I put that out there, every Christian has at least one spiritual gift, is because God has assured us that we all have gifts. So how do I know that you have a spiritual gift? Because the Bible tells me that's true. So when someone says, well, I don't really think I have any gifting from God, foolishness. You have been given the Spirit of God, therefore you have a gift that God intends to be used to magnify His glory in the church. So what are the gifts? And you see these identified in verses 7 through 11. And he goes through a number of different gifts. We could talk about these gifts. And in fact, if we wanted to, we could go through at least six different places that I was able to find that have various lists of gifting. You have it here in 1 Corinthians 12, here as well, but also in 1 Corinthians 12, 28, 1 Corinthians 12, 29 and 30, Romans 12, 6 and 8, Ephesians 4, 1 Peter 4, 11. They're all over the place, these different lists. Why are they different? Have you ever asked yourself that question? Wouldn't it be easier if they were all the same list so that we could kind of get a sort of a compilation of what it is that we can sort of identify as spiritual gifting? Why do you suppose that all of these lists have a little bit of difference? Some of them have similar gifts. In fact, there's one gift that shows up in every one. Actually, two, I think. But still, why is it that they're similar? Or why is it that they're different? Why do you suppose that's the case? Right? Isn't that fantastic? That's so vital. And that's where a lot of mistakes come into play when people talk about gifting. Because they say, okay, well, let's get a list. Well, let's compile the list and let's get this long thing, 14, 18 different things. And then let's do this personality test or some type of spiritual, Rorschach or something to figure out where exactly you belong in terms of your gifting. How do I know what I've been gifted? Well, I look at the list and I say, oh, I like that one. Or I close my eyes and say, Spirit, lead my finger. Oh, there it is. Now I know. Or my pastor says, well, clearly you're gifted in this area. So we have these jobs available for you. I mean, how do we determine what is and isn't part of that list? And God himself did not give us an exhaustive list because it is not something that's intended to be a list. How often do we have ourselves in Scripture or find ourselves in Scripture facing the same issue? There is no list. So what are you left doing? When there is no list, what are you left doing? Oh, man. Isn't that astounding? This is the gifting of the Spirit. Well, I want to know in words. I don't want the Spirit's help. I want to figure it out based on my own inclination. I want the words on a piece of paper so that I can point to one. I want a tangible evaluation so that I'm confident I have the right one. When we are reliant on the Spirit of God, we lose control. When we have a list, we maintain control because we can categorize and say, I like these ones, I don't like these. When God the Spirit says, I have gifted you, and it is your job to love and honor and serve and follow me wherever I take you. I will not take you someplace I have not gifted you to fully magnify my glory in. Oh, all right, God, but that scares me because what if I end up in a spot I'm uncomfortable with? What if I end up in a spot where I don't feel well equipped? What if I end up in a spot where I don't like what I'm doing? And all of these fears cascade into our minds and they cloud the glory of God when he takes somebody who is nothing and magnifies himself through them by accomplishing great things in their life. That is where God gets glory. And that is why we're gifted to magnify the glory of God, not to magnify our own ability or our own standards or our own chances of our own. What's the word I'm looking for? It's going to come in a second. Our own ability to pick rightly. When God is magnified and glorified in his gifting, then it is spiritual, truly spiritual. That's the point of gifts. So there's no exhaustive list. Is the list helpful? Sure. Look through the list. I encourage it. Go examine what some of the gifts are that are displayed and ask yourself honest questions about those gifts. But recognize it's not intended to be something you pick from. It's not an options choice in a car buying manual. This is something that God is going to accomplish for his glory. So which one is mine, you ask? How can I figure out what God's gifted me to accomplish? Here again, I know the gifts are spiritual, and I know they're spiritual because they point to the person of Christ. And I know they come from God. They are something that God gives us for his glory. But what are mine? How do I know which ones I'm supposed to pick or which ones are mine? Some of what are called gifts are a normal part of the Christian identity. For instance, faith. One of the gifts that shows up is faith, the gift of faith. One of them is service, hospitality. These are some of these things are not necessarily some type of like extra biblical or not extra biblical, extraordinary gifting that somehow comes out of the blue. Some of this is just the natural result of my identity in Christ. These are attitudes that come with a transformed heart. But what about the others? Do you have these other ones? I mean, you can look through the list. You say, okay, well, I get some of these are just sort of the result of a true understanding of who God is. But there are a bunch of resources that are ours in the process of following the Spirit. And this is where it's interesting. When you look at this and, you know, we said, ultimately, I need to be following the Spirit of God. So if that's the case, how can I identify how I am gifted? God has given mature Christians who have wisdom to help here. And this is something that we get a little uncomfortable with, because suddenly we say, well, I thought I was following the Spirit. Now you're telling me I can go to some mature Christian that can help me figure out perhaps how I'm gifted? Is that an appropriate process? Is it okay to go to other mature believers and talk to them about your gifting? Or is that circumventing what the whole thing we're talking about? Isn't that just sort of like going back to where we started, where we said, well, I don't know, I'm going to ask somebody I really like and maybe they'll tell me? How is this an appropriate response? Or is it? Or perhaps should we get rid of this one from the list? Is it appropriate to go to mature believers and ask about gifting? Why? And how? And where and when? Tell me more. Yes, ma'am.
They have wisdom.
What is wisdom? Say what? A spiritual gift. It's one of them on the list. Discernment, the ability to help somebody and to disciple them into what God is doing in their life. That is still from God. It's not like we're somehow putting that individual on a pedestal and saying, this is the spiritual shaman, the guru of our clan that tells us what we get to do and don't get to do. It's not that. This is part of the gifting of God, where he has allowed individuals who are mature and who are developed in their own discipleship with God, who then disciple others. What is discipleship? It's the process of helping people discover their purpose in Christ, their gifting in Christ. That's the process of discipleship. When you have a mature believer working with you to co-disciple, and he's not discipling you, he is being discipled by you at the same time. When that process works well, you begin to discover what God intends for you. And he himself may discover what God intends for him at the same time. That's the beauty of God's church. That is why you are not to forsake the assembling of together of yourselves as the manner of some is. Because there is value in gathering with other people who can look at you and say, you know, you may not have seen this, but I recognize this in you. And you think, what? Me? Are you talking to somebody else? No, you. I see this in you. Wow, I never thought about that. And you go home, and that thought just rolls in your head, and you go to Scripture, and you say, God, could this be? And by the power of the Spirit of God, you begin to discover that you are gifted in a way that you didn't expect. And it may have been somebody else identifying that in you that begins that process of discovery. God gives you common sense as well. Well, what's my gift? Well, use your common sense. That's not something that is outside of the gifting of God. What is common sense? It's the ability to perceive the immaterial. We have the ability as humans to perceive things, to think of things that are not in front of us materially. That is one of the things that separates us from the animal kingdom, is that we can think on a different level. You have common sense as a gift from God. You should begin by serving in lots of areas to discover what seems like a good fit to you. This is common sense stuff. I love it when people are like, well, I need to do a spiritual gifting test so I can determine where I belong. And you think, well, what do you like doing? Well, that's not what I'm saying. I just want to know what I'm gifted for. What do you like doing? What are you good at? What do you find great satisfaction in? Can that not be what God does? Hasn't God assured us that he will give us joy and pleasure in this life? As we pursue and grow in him, what do you enjoy? And by the way, the gifting, again, the cool thing about that is that the gift list is so much bigger than just what's there. So I may enjoy something that doesn't technically exist on that list, but God may be using that to magnify himself in my life and in the lives of others. So common sense helps. And by serving in a lot of different places, you begin to discover where you fit and mesh well in the body of Christ. Remember, the body is compared to this working together of gears in many places, this meshing together to accomplish the magnification of the person of God. Think through things that burden you or bring you great joy, because those may be areas that God is equipping you for a ministry opportunity. That is a very common sense answer, but it matters. And it's part of the process of discipleship as well. I look honestly about what I have and what I've been given and what I'm interested in, and I begin to discern what God may have me do. God gave you his Spirit to guide you into all truth, even where he wants to use you. Shocker. The Spirit of God is given to you for that purpose. A focused prayer time, regular fellowship with God and the Word can bring great clarity to where God is moving and equipping. And when I say focused prayer time, and this is one that, again, you have to think carefully about, and it's not really the topic that we're addressing here, but fasting is part of that focused prayer time. I encourage certain people who are struggling immensely with figuring out what's next for them, be focused in prayer. That's the point of fasting. Meditate on the Word of God. Be honest and say, God, I want to do your will. I want to be used by you. God, show me what's next. Show me how you can magnify the gospel through me. And in that process, you may discover that God has something special that he intends for you to do. And I believe that God will reveal that. And I know, again, that's kind of a scary thing to say because people are like, whoa, 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 are you saying there's extra biblical revelation? No, but I'm telling you that the Spirit is active and living. And he can pierce to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit, joints and marrow. He can go to the heart of the issue for you and address for you what God intends to accomplish. Now, before we leave this all together, the question needs to be answered. Why give gifts to the church at all? Why are there gifts in the first place? What's the whole point of gifts? And you go back to Ephesians 4, 11 to 16. And this is the heart of the gifting question here in Ephesians 4. And he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and teachers to equip the saints for the work of the ministry, for building up the body of Christ until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children, tossed to and fro by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. Why give gifts to the church? Why do we have gifts in God's church? It is to magnify the gospel, to glorify the person of Christ, and to effectively and efficiently work together as a body to accomplish the purpose that God built us to accomplish, and that is to reflect the glory of God. This is why we are gifted. This is why we've been given gifts. So before we leave this all together, what do we do then, going back to the first question, with the abuse of gifts? Because I haven't really answered the question about whether I'm a cessationist, whether or not I believe that gifts, certain gifts still exist. And my answer to that question is an important one. Will it magnify the glory of Christ? Does it work to build up the body? One of the things that goes on in this church that's very clear is that much of what was called spiritual gifting was actually distracting from the glory of God. It didn't belong in church. It did not belong in that context. It was inappropriate and wrong. I believe that any gift that does not magnify the glory of God, fit with the truth of Scripture, and point to Christ should cease. That's what I believe about gifting. And that's, I think, important to recognize. So, on a practical level, should we be speaking in tongues? Should we be rolling in the aisle, like we said earlier? Does it magnify Christ? Does it lead to truth? Does it display the glory of the gospel? Those are my questions. That is how we can identify. And it's not just that particular instance of gifts, but of any gift needs to be asked. Those questions needs to be asked of it. Does it make sense? What else related to this passage before we leave it? And we're going to talk more about it next week, of course. But is there more? Yes, ma'am. Right. Right. Yeah. Right. 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 And it's amazing how it goes both directions. And the person that's gifted, in some cases, you are pushed to something that others may think is magnificent, and you don't want it. And in other cases, you're afraid. Oh, I don't want to be the visible one. Or on the flip side, well, I don't want to clean the toilets. And in both cases, when it's of God, It's a different motive altogether, and it doesn't really matter what it is. Absolutely. What else? Do you guys believe that each person has been gifted to accomplish a purpose for God to magnify his glory? I hope so. So how do you go about... Sorry, go ahead.
If we believe that the from God, and we believe that every gift, every person has a gift, and we believe that God has intended the purpose of the gift, the building up the body of Christ. When we choose actively not to completely live out our gifting to the fullest extent we can, we are going contrary to the purpose of Christ.
Yeah.
So when we don't work to build up the body with the abilities that we have, I mean, I don't know another word for it, but it's it.
Yeah. That's the word. And that is really where this kind of comes to a head for me. There is a gift, or multiple gifts, that God has given to every person, intended to build up his body. So what is it? What is your purpose? This is a purpose question. This is a foundation question for every believer, every person on the face of the planet wants to know, why am I here? What's my purpose? What is yours in God's body? What is he intending to accomplish? How is he intending to use you in a magnificent way, in a superhuman way, to display the glory of him through the body? If you know or think you know, then and choose instead to ignore, you are thwarting the glory that could be you, that God could display through you, and you are sinning. And if you don't know or think you don't know, then be intentional in pursuing what it is. How do I know? Go back to the word. Go to mature believers and be discipled. And say, I want to know, why do I want to be discipled by another? So that I can grow in my understanding of what God wants me to do. Why am I sincere in prayer and faithful in scripture? So that I can know what God wants me to do. That is what we're called to. If you don't know, learn to know. If you do know, use it. Pretty straightforward. Was there more? I think I saw another hand. Yes, ma'am. Yeah.
And it seems like the joints are representing, like you could probably insert the word gift.
Gift, right? Yeah, it's the same concept, yep.
And it's really cool to think that each member of the body, which is a joint, basically of the body, is working effectively at their gift, that the body of Christ is
healthy
and performing every service that they have mentally. But if one little piece of the body, one little joint, one little gift is not performing their responsibilities, then the body of Christ is handicapped.
Yeah. It's astounding. And it makes you ask the question, why would God, as powerful as he is, choose to use flawed humanity to display his glory, the church? I mean, that's a messy thing. The church is such a messy thing. And there are so many pieces. It would be so much easier if God said it's something that is not influenced by humans, but instead he says every human has a role to play in this body. Well, man, we're such a messy crew. And you look at the culture of church and you say, why is God's body handicapped? Why does it seem that it's ineffective? Why has it become something that it never was intended to be? All these questions start running through your mind as you see the fracturing of God's body, even in our region. And you think, why? And the answer comes back to, I don't know that we're using our gifting. I don't know that we're appropriately magnifying the glory of our head, of Jesus, and making much of him. I think instead we've become pagans. We're participating in pagan idolatry that looks sideways to try to one-up the guy next to us. No wonder we're unhealthy. No wonder God's church is missing so much of its potential. We're sinning. But praise God, there's hope. There is hope. Anything else? Let's pray. God, thank you so much for your body here at High Plains. God, I thank you for this church. I thank you for church in general. Lord, I thank you that we have a chance to come together and to participate in the reflection of your magnificence. God, I thank you that there is diversity in gifting. God, thank you that it's not just one thing. It's so exciting to see the way that your body works together in unexpected ways. People that shouldn't fit together somehow do. God, I'm so grateful for how that displays your glory. God, we want to make much of the gospel in this context. We want to be able to come together and magnify the holiness of Christ. Lord, I pray that we will use our gifts purposefully, that we will wield the spiritual gifting that you've given by the power of the Spirit in a way that will draw people's focus to your glory. Lord, I pray you'll protect our church and your body as a whole from the sin that creeps in, the paganism that focuses on myself and idolizes my own either fear or love of attention, and instead, Lord, replace that with a true passion to see your name magnified. God, I pray that you will use your church to draw people's attention to the beauty of the gospel. Thank you again for the matchless joy that is ours as we get to participate in that display. And it's in your name that we pray all of these things. Amen.